Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. It's page 1141 of your Pew Bibles. We've come to the end of our series on Isaiah's servant in the New Testament. We're just going to be reading a few verses where Paul takes part of one of the servant songs as a text for his mission. And I have to be honest with you, this has been one of the most difficult sermons to prepare because it has sifted me inside out. It may not have the same effect on you, but it certainly has had a dramatic effect on me, so hopefully I can make my way through this one tonight. And we're going to read from verse 14 of our passage. Romans 15, this is God's word to us. Paul says, "I am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." We ask the Lord again to add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Let's just bow for a moment in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege, again, of being able to meet together under the sound of your word to lift up our praises to you. We ask this evening that you would speak to every heart, that we would be open and receptive to your word, and pray that it would be your word that comes through this evening. And please teach us how to respond, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you want to be when you grow up? Do you remember being asked that question as a child? Maybe some of you are still trying to find an answer to that question. As I mentioned once before, when I was growing up, all that I ever wanted to be, my great ambition, was to be the next Steven Spielberg. I enjoyed nothing more than going to the cinema with my friends and just experiencing whatever the latest film was, no matter what the quality. I'd sit there for about 2 hours and be transported to another world, and it was complete bliss. I loved the experience so much that I wanted others to have that experience as well. So I decided that I was going to put myself into film. I was going to make movies that would engage the heart and the mind and would lift people from their humdrum lives. This was my passion, my driving ambition. But unlike so many young people when they're asked that question, I actually tried to do something about it. That's why I went off to study film, had my final year project at a film festival, and moved to Hollywood, California. When I said that I wanted to be a filmmaker, I really meant it. My ambition was real. It's just that my ambition wasn't necessarily God's ambition. But how many of us say that we really want something, that we're truly passionate about something, and yet never do anything about it? I'm sure if you were to ask the Apostle Paul before he was converted, what is your driving ambition? He would likely have said something like, to be the best Pharisee that I can be. We get that impression from his letter to the Philippians when he writes to them about being a Pharisee and how he was zealous for the law. He was faultless with regard to obedience to his righteousness. And yet when he encountered Christ, his whole world was turned upside down. Paul had a very different perspective from that point onwards, and we can see it in verse 20 of our passage. Paul says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. If you want to know what got the Apostle Paul out of bed in the morning, what allowed him to endure some of the worst human suffering imaginable, it's summed up in this single verse. And this had come to him from another verse of Scripture in Isaiah's fourth servant song, which we've been looking at over these past number of weeks, where it says, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. As we come to the end of our series on Isaiah's servant in the New Testament, we're going to see how the work of that servant motivated Paul to mission and gave him a gospel ambition. And it's my desire tonight that each and every one of us would leave here with that same passion to bring the good news of the servant to the world around us. I believe that there are a couple of fruits that come from Paul's gospel ambition that we can look at this evening. The first fruit is that gospel ambition seeks to focus on the best rather than simply on the good. And that gospel ambition seeks to make Christ known where he has not yet been named. As we look at each of these in turn, it will be important that we bear in mind, even where it's not explicitly mentioned, everything that Paul says is shaped by the work and life of Isaiah's servant of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we're going to turn and look first at how gospel ambition seeks to focus on the best rather than simply on the good. If people outside of High Kirk were to comment on this church, what do you think they would say? We don't actually have to guess an answer to that because there's been a number of reviews posted online. And I know they say you're not meant to read your own press, but I think it might be helpful for us to see what some people have said. Good, family-friendly place to worship. Another, a great church for everyone. Still another says it has a friendly atmosphere with great worship and great biblical teaching. And my favorite one of all has to be this one. This is a well-banging church. I'm a Roman Catholic, and though they don't like me, I love them. That's a genuine review, by the way. But I'd love to reassure that person that we love them just as much. But what would the Apostle Paul say about this church? Well, I honestly believe that he would say something similar to what he says in verse 14 to the Roman believers. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. The reason that I say that is because I believe that Paul doesn't blush for a second in commending the evident progress he sees in the Roman believers, and he's full of praise, and we should be the same when we see God working in this place. Look at what Paul says. It takes this form of a progressive growth in their discipleship. He says that they are full of goodness. I could just imagine that the Roman believers could have been described as a welcoming and friendly church where they sought to look after one another in their burdens and they did good in the community around them. But it went beyond that. He says that they are complete in knowledge. These are people who didn't just do good things. They were moved to action by what they learned. They didn't dispense with good theology or a true understanding of God, but they hungered to know it more and more. Unfortunately, that translation, complete, is a little unfortunate because it makes it seem that they hadn't anything left to learn. But I agree with Christopher Ashe when he says, the perfect tense may suggest this is a church hungry to go on growing in knowledge. It is not that they know everything, but what they know increases their appetite to go on knowing more. If you look at the number of word-shaped ministries in this church, then I believe that same hunger to know more of God is evident here as well. But Paul takes it one step further again. He says that now they are competent to instruct one another. Those who are being built up in their knowledge of God are able to build up other believers as well. The word instruct here could also be translated admonish, and it gives the idea of developing discernment between evil and false teaching and what is good. If you have been around this church for any length of time, you'll know that we strive to be in every member ministry church. As we mature, we minister to one another, we disciple one another, and we are able to instruct. So in many ways, when you look at the situation, we have so much to be thankful for before God, and so did the Roman believers. But, and there's always a but, Paul knows that these people have not yet reached perfection. That's why he more literally says in verse 15, "But I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me." You see, Paul here knows that this church is full of good lives and good theology, but he wants to remind them of some things they already know but maybe have forgotten. And what was it that Paul wanted to remind them of? Well, according to the rest of the letter, it was clearly the power, the centrality, the necessity, and the outworking of the gospel of grace. Paul could say right at the beginning of the letter, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for those in the nations." You see, the biggest problem for any church is not the inability to distinguish between good and evil. It's the inability to distinguish between the good and the best. You see, these people may have had a lot going on, but they weren't really focusing on the gospel of grace. It's so easy to lose sight of what is, as Paul says, of first importance to the Corinthians whenever we're busy doing good things. It's not that we shouldn't do the many wonderful good things that people are pouring themselves into in this church. It's just that if it takes our focus off what is best, of that which is of first importance, then we too need to be reminded of what we need to prioritize. But what did that look like for Paul in practice? How did that work out? Well, it wasn't just the gospel and abstraction Paul was talking about. In verse 16, he says, he is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the nations might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might have noticed that I have changed the word Gentiles here to nations. And that's because the word ethne, the Greek word, simply and basically means nations. And I believe it fits with Paul's thought throughout here. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Great Commission when he tells them to go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations. It's not like what we might think of as nation states today. In modern terms, it's like people groups. That is, any ethnic group with its own distinctive language, culture, and identity. It's not that Paul doesn't believe in home-based discipling ministry where we build up one another in order to reach out to those around us. It's just that Paul's central conviction, his burning passion, is to bring the gospel to the nations. Why? Because only as the gospel goes to every tribe, tongue, and nation can God get all of the glory and the worship that is deserved for him. That's why Paul uses this strange language of his priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. He's saying that as we bring the nations to God, it's like an offering to God that is acceptable to him. It is like our act of worship to him. As Danny Ekin puts it, mission is nothing less than a work of worship. This is a worship that we ought to give to God. Mission is our calling, it's our identity as well. This is a work that was begun by the Father. It was accomplished by the Son. It's sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but is continued on by us believers as we act like priests, bringing to God the offering of the nations. God is glorified, and each person of the Trinity is exalted as we offer to God the nations to whom we have proclaimed the gospel. If we do not have this central focus on bringing the gospel to the nations, then we have missed the point of our existence. As John Piper has famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the goal and fuel of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white, hot enjoyment of God's glory. Let me ask you, is that your ambition tonight? Is that this church's ambition? Can we say with Paul in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the nations to obey God by what I have said and done. It's great that we have so many discipling, pastoring, youth and children's ministries here, and a great heart to reach out to those around us. But if we don't have this gospel ambition of seeing the nations worshiping God, then our worship to Him will never be fully acceptable, and we will have settled for the good rather than for the best. Again, as Christopher Ashe has put it, we too ought to see Christian work in well-established places as something of a disappointment in comparison to pioneering work in tough places. Let me get practical for a moment on this. A moment ago I said that the word ethne, translated Gentiles or nations, speaks of what we would call today people groups. Do you know how many people groups there are in the world today? According to most researchers, rounding the figure up, it's about 12,000. Do you know how many of those people are unreached? That is, that they have no ongoing gospel work and few, if any, have even heard the name of Jesus. About 7,000 of those people groups. In real terms, that is about 3.78 billion people who have never heard the name of Christ. Over half the current world population. As Danny Egan has so startlingly put it, these people will be born, live, die, and go to hell without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. Now, these things make us feel uncomfortable, and so they should. Because if we take the Bible seriously as God's word, then we know that no man or woman can be saved because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, unless they call upon the name of the Lord. But Paul had already said to them back in chapter 10, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Consequently, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, this is not meant to make us feel guilty, because guilt is never a good motivator to obedience. What should motivate us is what motivated Paul, and that is seeing the nations worshiping God and bringing the glory that is due to His magnificent name. It leads us on to the second fruit of our gospel ambition, as Paul outlines it, that gospel ambition seeks to make Christ known where He has not yet been named. Today is Remembrance Sunday, as we know. And I wonder if you've ever seen this picture before. It was taken by Alfred Eisenstadt in 1945 and appeared on Life magazine's front cover. It depicts a returned World War II Navy sailor kissing a complete stranger at the VJ Day celebration in New York's Times Square. This image became a symbol of the great freedom and the joy that accompanied the wonderful good news, war is over. That simple announcement changed everything, for people were no longer living in fear or under the constant threat that would be upon their lives, and people could return and just have a normal, in some ways, a normal life with their family. But what if you had never heard that announcement? What if no one had ever shared with you the good news? Well, in 2005, in a Guardian article, just such a scenario occurred. For it was reported that after 60 years, two Japanese soldiers in their 80s emerged from a Philippine jungle having believed that the war was still raging. These men had hid themselves in the jungle because they feared being court-martialed and what would come from their commanding officers. But that meant they lived the majority of their lives believing that war was still raging around them. They lived in constant fear of their lives because they had never heard that simple announcement, "Good news, war is over." Paul believes that we have even better, life-transforming news to share with the world, and he has made it his ambition to share that far and wide. We see in verse 19 that he tells them that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has fully proclaimed, he has done his duty all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania. He's filled the eastern world with the good news of Jesus, and he's planted churches along the way. But that means, according to his gospel ambition and what he says in verse 23, there's no more place for him to work in these regions. And it's given him that long-hindered yet long-anticipated desire to go and meet with these Roman believers. But even Paul's going to Rome had an ulterior and greater motive, that the Romans would support him in his mission to the Western world, particularly pagan Spain. That's part of the reason that Romans was written in the first place. David Platt takes it one step further when he says that Romans is a missionary fundraising letter with a long introduction. That might be slightly exaggerated, but look at what Paul says in verse 24. "I hope to visit you while passing through Rome and have you assist me on my journey there to Spain." When Paul says here that he wants to preach the gospel in Spain, he's not thinking of a nice holiday in the sun, because this was no tourist destination in those days and was full of unreached people groups. Paul knew that where he was going, it was going to be a difficult journey, and he wouldn't have brothers and sisters on the ground to assist him, so he asked the Romans to assist him. And that verb, to assist, became a technical term for all kinds of support given, whether that was missionary colleagues, help with languages, prayer, or financial support. Paul knew that his missionary endeavors and the endeavors of others could not be carried out unless the whole church was behind them, supporting them in this barrier-breaking work. That's why he writes to Titus in Titus 3:13 and says, "Do everything that you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need." Paul knows that Titus is over a well-established church with resources, and he wants those resources to be employed in going with the gospel to the nations. And that's why he's writing to the Romans as well. But why would anybody pack up everything and head off into the unknown? It's not that Paul can look up Wikipedia and find out what he's likely to encounter in Spain. And although that nation had gained some form of civilization under Roman occupation, Paul had no guarantee that the people he was going to see would be friendly or that he wouldn't face violence. But what drove Paul on, we saw in verse 20. Look at it again. He says, "I have always made it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." And this hadn't just come to Paul one day. It came from his reading of Scripture, particularly Isaiah's servant songs and one verse that became his calling, the Greek version of Isaiah 52:15. "Those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand," how Paul believes by the church going. Paul was familiar with all of Isaiah's servant songs. He knew that God had promised the coming of this wonderful servant Messiah who would open the eyes of the blind, would set at liberty the captives. And God had even said to the servant, "I will make you a light for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul knew that that salvation had been accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ, as the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. But he also knew that the task of bringing that good news to the world had been given to the church. For Jesus had said to the disciples that they were to preach the gospel to all nations. They were to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, the very commission given to the servant. And that's because the church's mission is the mission of the servant carried on in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been given the task, the message, and the empowerment, but it seems that we just don't want to go. We have literally managed to turn the Great Commission from go therefore and make disciples of all nations to stay therefore and make converts of the people around you. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't reach out to people around us. Of course we must. But our primary task is that we send and go for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel, but not many of us are really giving it a second thought. In his immensely challenging little book, God, That's Not Fair, the former OMF missionary, Dick Dossett, asks this question. Is it fair that Britain should have 44,000 ministers for less than 60 million people when Northeast Thailand has none among 15 million? Now, this is immensely challenging to me personally because I'm one of a number of staff members working for a few hundred people in a town that is saturated with gospel, Bible-believing, evangelical churches, one in which it seems that a new church pops up every few years. Is that fair? It used to be that Great Britain and Northern Ireland in particular had a real heart for pioneering mission work into the hard-to-reach places, but that just no longer seems the case. The other day, I reached up onto my shelf and grabbed the mission prayer guide, Operation World, and it said this: Britain's contribution to world evangelization in the last 200 years is unique. However, interest has waned, and many congregations have never even sent out their own missionary. There's a widespread conviction that either the job has been done or the efforts should be concentrated on Britain's needs. Now, again, this is not meant to make us feel guilty. But it's to ask the question, is our ambition Paul's gospel ambition? Does our gospel ambition drive us to seek the best, the most important, or simply the good? Does our gospel ambition cause us to want to make the name of Christ known to the ends of the earth? Well, many people will say at this point, but it's unrealistic. The task is too great and the resources are too small. I mean, how are we realistically going to reach nearly 4 billion people? Surely if God wants to reach them, he'll use some other means than what he said in his word. But that's why people outside of the church will say, I couldn't believe in a God that could condemn people for never hearing the name of Christ. You see, the issue is that God has done something about it. He has resourced and equipped his church to be able to meet that need, but we're laying the blame at his feet. And that's because, as Keith Green was wont to sing, that we as a church are often asleep in the light. Let me give you a few more figures here. Do you know that there are around 4.19 million full-time evangelical workers in the world today, and 95% of us are working in the evangelized world? There are around 900 churches for every one unreached people group. That represents about 78,000 Bible-believing, gospel-saturated, Christ-loving, evangelical believers for every one unreached people group. And if less than 1% of us would send and go, we would have an overwhelming mission force to reach the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we have been given more than enough to carry out the task. The question is, will we continue to send and will we continue to go? Over these last number of weeks, we have been looking at how Isaiah's servant became a central figure in the thinking of the New Testament authors, especially as they saw him fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We've looked at how the sacrifice of the servant embraces all people regardless of their color, creed, and background, as we looked at the difference the gospel makes. We've seen the gentleness of the servant as he carried out his bruised reed ministry to the hurting and helpless. We've seen the humility of the servant as he called us to live as exiles in this world, not taking revenge, but showing grace and mercy. We've seen the glory of the servant as he was lifted up to draw all people to himself, and he calls us not to seek the praises of men, but the praise of God. And we've also seen the love of the servant who is for the failing, the stumbling, and the broken. But I really hope that above all else, we have seen the majesty and the beauty of the servant that should cause our hearts to be overwhelmed with a desire to make him known to those who have never yet beheld his majesty. This is our motivation. This is our gospel ambition. Let me finish with the words of the great preacher John Stott, who gives us our motivation. He says, "The highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners or who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the evident work of your Holy Spirit in this place. Thank you that this is a congregation that is full of goodness, that is complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. May you continue to allow that fruit to grow here. But let our hearts and our minds and our eyes never be taken off that gospel ambition to make Christ known where he has not yet been named. Lord, I pray that even tonight, as you work in hearts and minds, you will again challenge us to think about what we can do. We thank you that you have resourced your church. You have given your Spirit to us. And Jesus, you have promised that you will be with us even to the end of the age. Help us to go. Help us to be ready to respond. However you would have us respond to your challenge tonight. For we pray it in that name we want to be seen lifted high by every tribe, tongue, and nation, the name of Jesus. Amen.